Lord God, we truly want to abide with you, and in order to do that, we need to first believe that you exist and honor you for who you are. Give glory to your name, to you that created all things. Pray, God, that as we go through your word this morning, that our hearts will be tender and pliable and ready to learn. Thank you so much, Jesus, that you've revealed so very much to us. Your holy name, amen. We are still in the book of John. I love it. Today we're in John chapter 7, the first 24 verses. In your pew Bibles, that would be on page 1631. And the title of the message is Judge Correctly. How often have we felt like somebody has misjudged us? As married couple, oftentimes Kathy and I will hear what we think the other person said, and it's not really what they said. And sometimes we can take offense for something that never happened. Or, you know, there's lots and lots of other examples of people judging without all the information, without all the facts. And we make rash judgments all the time. And sometimes it's necessary. We do need to judge. But this passage talks about, and Jesus warns us, that we should judge with a righteous judgment. Judge correctly. Judge in ways that God is the one that is in control, recognizing that ultimately, for every action, for every word, for every thought, we're going to stand before the throne of Jesus, and he's going to judge us righteously and correctly.
What if you make it because your hearing's going?
Well, if you're misjudging because your hearing's going, that gets to be more and more interesting. Kathy's mom and stepdad used to have some very interesting conversations. We'd be sitting around the table playing cards or something, and one of them would be saying something, the other one would say something else, and you could tell they weren't listening to each other, but they were in agreement, but they didn't realize they were in agreement. And just one or two words different. Example?
I gotta share this, yes. The pastor, young pastor we had, Shiner.
Real loud so everybody behind you can hear.
The young pastor we had, he was there for 10 years. He was family man, he had four or five kids. And one Sunday, a couple Sundays in a row, one Sunday, was potluck. Anyway, he said, some of you people are getting fat. That's what I thought he said. And I said, you know, there's a few of them, he said, I said, they're going to be throwing spitwads at him. What's on book? And he said that. So potluck, I told his wife, Tammy, I said, Tammy, you know, the pastor, I said, Jim, I said, he said people were getting fat. No, he didn't say that. He said that people are getting fast. He likes to get out the door and shake hands before. And I thought he said,
they're getting fast. They're bailing out the door before you can get to the back and shake their hand. And you thought he said fat.
Yeah, he said that a couple times.
It doesn't take much more than that sometimes to create an offense that goes on for decades. I know there's people in town here that aren't talking to each other. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys sometimes, where you look and it's like, well, wait a minute. You know, you have way more in common than you do in indifference. And yet we latch onto something, and it's real hard to let go for some of us.
Condemn each other,
judge. And then if it's somebody that we've already prejudged as being a bad person, even the good things that they're doing, we'll judge their motives. And it's like, well, you're doing that for the wrong reason. You're just trying to get something, or, you know, and all of us have found ways to misjudge. It's not like anybody in this room is innocent of this incorrect judgment. You know, God talks about how man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And even back when Samuel was asked to go to Jesse and look at all of his sons, one of them was going to be anointed king. And it must be this one. He's, you know, the oldest, the tallest, he looks good. And, no, not him. Don't you have any other sons? Well, there's the shepherd boy. And God knew his heart. Now, when they went before Goliath, which ones were cowering in the tents hiding from Goliath? Those ones that Samuel, on the outward appearance, thought they'd make a good king. God knew the heart of David and placed in his heart a desire to serve. And so if we are pliable in allowing God to work in us and use us, great things can take place. Not because of us, but in spite of us. So we definitely need to judge correctly. As we look in John, I just want to remind again the whole reason that the book of John was written. These were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is not just a one-time profession of faith where you believe and then you're in. It's like as followers of Jesus, we need to continually believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we need to come to Christ and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because there's levels where we sort of believe, and yet we're not demonstrating with our actions that we believe. We say we trust God, and then we try to take everything into our own hands and take care of it and do it ourselves. Now, maybe I'm the only one guilty of that. I don't know. But in John chapter 7, verse 1, after this, and then after this, it looks back on chapter 6 was talking about how Jesus had confronted the crowds about their lack of belief. He judged them correctly. He judged them righteously. And many of them bailed on him and just ran off. And he asked the 12, do you want to leave too? And Peter, of course, you know, Lord, to who can we go? You have the very words of life. You are the one. And so they he says that he'd come to know and to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so by knowing Jesus, he grew in his faith. If we think we've got it all from the beginning, we're not growing. And that probably means we missed something along the way. Well, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. It's interesting that the other three Gospels give a lot of detail about his Galilean ministry. John doesn't. He just mentions it. It's right there. That's it. It's about 7 months of Jesus' ministry in a sentence. He went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So Jesus is avoiding the Jewish leaders. That's a logical thing, right? He knows they're trying to kill him, and he knows that his time isn't yet. And when his time comes, he doesn't cower and hold back. He goes straight into it. But at this time, he still had some work to do with his disciples, training them up. A lot of that, when he went around in Galilee, other translations talk about he walked in Galilee. And when you walk with somebody, it was a way that a rabbi would train and would present truth. And there would be opportunities of growth during that whole time. Well, Jesus is avoiding the Jewish leaders because they want to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, okay, now the Jewish festival of Tabernacles, how many of you are familiar with all the different Jewish festivals? They have a few. They usually last about a week, and they're supposed to travel a long distance, go to Jerusalem for this. And the festival of Tabernacles happens around, you know, September, October. It's one of the things they'd be doing is celebrating the harvest. But they would do this in booths or tents. They would build these little structures and would hang out in them, the tabernacles, to remind them of looking back on the wilderness journey where they lived in tents. And they also were looking forward to the promised kingdom of the Messiah, where he's going to prepare a place for us. So they realized that, you know, this earthly place where we are, this is temporary. There's nothing permanent about this. And so they would be in these little tents, these tabernacles, these booths. And even the ones that were local residents of Jerusalem, they would go up on their rooftops and would build a little structure with palm branches and things and would live in that for the week. A couple of the things that they'd be doing down at the temple during this time, people would go down to the Jordan and they'd draw water to commemorate the provision of water from the rock in the desert. You know, Scripture talks about how that rock followed them. And they had water to drink for those 40 years in a desert. That's kind of important. If you're in a desert, water is something that's necessary. So the water they would bring from the Jordan to commemorate that God had been their provider in the desert. Another thing that they would do is they would light candles, lots and lots of candles in the courtyard. And that was to commemorate the pillar of fire that was the presence of God. So it was looking at, okay, when we were in the desert, God's presence was with us that whole time. And so they'd light all these candles as a commemorative event looking at that desert experience. But God's presence, God's leading. Because when that pillar of fire started moving, they followed it. And so that was kind of part of what was going on there. And here's what his brothers were saying to him. Probably should mention a couple things about his brothers before we go into to what they said. Jesus' brothers are mentioned in Matthew, they're mentioned in Mark, and we know the names of some of the brothers. We assume these are all the brothers, but you don't know for sure. But he had brothers named James. James is the one that wrote the Epistle of James. Joseph, or Joseph, is named after his dad. Simon, and Judas, which is also known as Jude, and he wrote another one of the epistles. And then Matthew and Mark also mention that he also had sisters. So Jesus had a lot of siblings.
This was after he was born, right? What? Mary had a pretty good chance of having a baby with him. They didn't have children until after Jesus was born.
Well, I would agree with that, but one of the tenets of the Catholic faith is that Jesus was perpetually or Mary was perpetually a virgin, and that Jesus was the only son. And there's a theory that Joseph had children from another marriage. There's even some people that try to say these aren't really brothers; it's just relatives that could be cousins. So, you know, that's not the point of the passage. These are the people that he grew up with in the household. I personally believe Mary was the mom and Joseph was the dad, but that's not a point of contention I want to argue about. We know about the brothers. We know about their lack of belief. So the brothers here are telling him, leave Galilee and go to Judea. So remember, we just read that he was hanging out in Galilee because they wanted to kill him in Judea. So the brothers are saying, go to Judea. Now, some of us might think that's a little bit cold. Go where they want to kill you. So that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, so they recognized that he was doing things that wasn't that they hadn't been aware of it. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. That seems odd to me that it would say, for even his brothers did not believe in him, when they just said, go show yourself because you're doing some great things and the whole world should know about it. It almost sounds like they do believe in him and they'd like him to believe in himself more and go promote himself. There's this whole concept of timing. Most of us, I think, We have our idea of when God should do something, how he should do it, to what degree he should do it. And God's timing is not always our timing. In this case, his brothers are sort of believing in a way. I mean, they're saying, come on, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, perform all these miracles that we know you've been doing. Do it publicly. Go public. Get out there. Show yourself. And then maybe they're also thinking, this is speculation, that, you know, if he's out doing all these things, they can say, yeah, look, that's my brother. He's something special, isn't he? But they didn't believe in him. Yeah. That would be hard as a sibling to say, okay, yeah, my brother is God. In fact, they probably were irritated with him more often than not as they're growing up. Can you imagine the perfect brother that always did everything right and never got in trouble? You know, and most of us would kind of assume, that's just, you know, mom and dad's pet. They like him better than us. But I'm sure that Jesus frustrated Mary and Joseph as well. It talks about some of the times that Mary is going with her sons and saying, you know, let's get him home. He's not acting right. And there was a lot of disbelief in the family. Jesus is, you know, from an, again, judging correctly, the passage that we're looking at, you know, how do we judge righteously or judge correctly? If you've got somebody in your family that's out telling everybody that he's God, that would be weird. And I'm sure that there's a part of them that's saying, you know, his brother's saying, go public. But they're also saying, let's get him home so that he doesn't embarrass us. You know, there's kind of this dichotomy where they're going back and forth with this. They didn't believe in him. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus had a conversation, we know for sure, with James. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. But I'm assuming he also had conversations with some of his other brothers. And when the 120 disciples, followers of Christ, were waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, the brothers and sisters were among them. Mary was among them. So they were believers at that point. But at this point in the story, they're trying to send him on. Go to Jerusalem. Go to Judea. Show yourself. Go public. Because isn't that what we would all want to do? If we had special powers, we'd want everybody to know it. And we'd want to be out there. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you." "But it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival," or "I'm not yet going up," or another alternate translation, "I'm not now going up." This is in the present tense. So right now, in the present, he's not going up to the festival. "Because my time is not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. So the brothers went on up to the festival. He stayed in Galilee, did not go with them. There's a contrast between the timetable of God and the timetable of man. Again, you know, the brothers are saying, "Come on, come to Jerusalem with us, show yourself, go public." And I think, you know, even as we look at some of the disciples, there were zealots among them, and they wanted to overtake Rome and throw the government out and start over and get a new king. And, you know, there's hope because this Messiah, in their mind, is supposed to be king and rule everything. And we already know he can feed thousands of people with a little Lunchable, so he probably could rule pretty well. He could probably do a good job. Let's elect him. Let's get him in power so that we can follow him and not have to put up with Rome. They're always trying to take our money, and this guy gives us stuff. There's a real contrast there. But Jesus stays. His brothers go on to Judea, and he stays in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" So they're watching and they're asking, and they're kind of, you know, they wanted to kill him. Remember why they wanted to kill him? He'd performed a miracle and healed somebody on the Sabbath. And that violated some of their thought of how religious people are supposed to act. If you're a good religious person, you don't do good things like that on the Sabbath. You wait and do it a different day. And then when they had the conversation about it, he said, "I've got to do my Father's work." And they recognized that he was saying he was God, and they wanted to put a stop to him. They're going to prove to the world that this guy is a nobody. They're going to put him down. And eventually they do. So the Jewish leaders are watching, and they're asking, "Where is he? Where is he?" And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. The crowds are also kind of wondering, is this guy going to show up? And they're talking about him. There had been enough public ministry that everybody seemed to know about him. And some were saying, "He's a good man." We still hear that a lot today, don't we? That Jesus is a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. I think sometimes we withhold our opinions because it's wise to do so. So it's not always good to just let everything that you think come out of your mouth. But there's also times where we hold back for the wrong reasons, for fear of man. What are they going to think? They're not going to like me. They're not going to respect me if I tell them what I really think. And so we hold back sometimes. So there's this discussion, this whisper campaign discussion going on. "He's a good man, he's a good man. No, he's a deceiver, he's a liar." And they're going back and forth. And those really were the two choices in their minds. It's like, okay, and if we look at it, if he's a good man, just a man, and he's saying he's God, then he's not a good man. In fact, the other group would be correct. If he's just a man and he's saying he's God, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. So either he's a liar, a lunatic, or our Lord. And that was a C.S. Lewis quote. And he really, people that want to say Jesus is a good man and we can follow his teachings, but we don't want to follow him, they're missing the whole thing. If he's not who he said he was, he's not a good man. He's a crazy, deceiving liar. If he really is God and he said he's God, then we can follow him. But we can't just kind of say, well, yeah, he's a good man and we'll try to follow his teachings. One of his teachings is, if you don't believe in me, you're going to hell. One of his teachings is that there's only one way to get to heaven. That's a very offensive word for many people. So they're whispering around, good man, deceiver, no public statements because of the fear of man. Well, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. That's pretty risky. He realizes that the Jewish leaders are trying to kill him, and he still goes into the temple courts and he begins to teach. The Jews there were amazed, and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? How does he know his letters? How does he know the books? How does he understand the concepts in Scripture without having gone through our rabbinical schools? He didn't go to seminary. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. But he's got all this great learning, and they're amazed at his teaching. Does that remind you of another time when Jesus was 12 years old? He goes up with his family to Passover, and then everybody else leaves, and he stays, and he's having a conversation with all the rabbis. And at that time, it says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, how does this guy, because they're right, he didn't go to any of their schools. He didn't have, like Apostle Paul, for example, he studied under Gamaliel. He had some good pedigree of education. Jesus didn't. How does he know this? How can he teach with such authority? And they're amazed. At the same time that they want to kill him, they're amazed at his teaching. They're amazed at his words. Are we amazed at the words of Jesus? Do we recognize that this is a man that gets his words directly from the source because he is the source? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. He's revealing his source. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That's a hard saying right there. We've got to do God's words to understand God's words and the source of God's words. In actually following the word of God, we're going to get to know God better. Can't somebody convince me first, and then I can just make a decision and write it on paper, and then I can just live my life the way I've always lived it? There's a real change. We're doing the Word of God to understand the Word of God. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. Whose glory do we seek? I think that speaks volumes to our character, too. If we're seeking glory for ourselves or even for a human cause, some people can live their entire life trying to push a particular agenda and convince everybody else in the world that this particular thing is important. You know, some people that have chosen not to eat meat, they make it their mission to share with the world. Vegetarianism has got to be the way. But my Bible says Jesus is the way. Do we understand him? And whose glory are we seeking? He wasn't seeking his own glory. That's the mistake his brothers made. They're saying, okay, you're doing all these things. You're doing this special stuff. Go to Judea. Show yourself. Go public. Show your glory. Demonstrate your glory. Do it the way we'd like you to do it. but he's not seeking his own glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Any time that Jesus got into a conversation, whether it was with the woman at the well, with Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leaders, or the crowds, whoever he's speaking with, he's trying to bring glory to God. When he taught the disciples how to pray, you start out with "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Lift up the name of God. Who's going to get the glory? Who needs to get the glory? It's never been about Jesus, even though it's all about Jesus. He doesn't seek his own glory. We need to give him glory for who he is, recognizing that he is God. But he wasn't a glory seeker. And then he starts bringing up this conversation with them about Moses. Because these are, you know, the Jewish leaders, they thought they were following the rules. They thought that they had it all figured out, and they're very religious, and they're righteous in their own eyes, and they're doing what they think is right, and he says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" And I'm tempted to just jump past that and say it's all about them, but which one of us didn't put him on the cross? He could look at any one of us and say, "Why are you trying to kill me?" Every sin that we commit is worthy of death. And yet, he died for me so that I don't have to die. Why are you trying to kill me? We get defensive when we hear that, right? It's like, it's not, well, you know, God had to die for somebody else. It's not really for me. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. And they even gave him some harsh criticism and accusation. They say, "You're demon-possessed." They're telling God that he's a demonic liar. They disagreed with his words, and they're saying he's demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? And then Jesus brings out the whole purpose of, you know, why did they start this whole campaign of persecuting him and trying to come after him? "I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath." So he's bringing them back to their law that they want to worship. Moses is their hero. It's like, okay, Moses, you know, you look in the law and it says, you know, circumcise the child on the eighth day. Well, if the eighth day falls on Sabbath, they were going to do that. To follow the law, they break the law. In their mind, because in their mind you weren't supposed to do anything on Sabbath. And now, he says, "Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath?" He continues his comparison. It's like, you know, if you think that you can do certain things according to the law, isn't it okay to heal someone, to heal their body, to give them life? It doesn't matter what day of the week that is. That's a good work. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Judge with a righteous judgment. Yeah. How easy is it for us to look at somebody and say, you know, that person, they're doing this because, and then we determine their motivation. Do we know? Throughout Scripture, there's this theme for us. I mean, for God, it's, you know, he's going to be the righteous judge. We're going to stand before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue's going to confess that he's Lord. But for me, Scripture tells me, "Judge not, lest ye also be judged with that same measure of judgment that you've judged others with." And it's, and whether we're talking about politics or religion or behavior or what we eat, there's judgment. I did a little experiment this year. I let the rhubarb in the backyard just keep on growing, this tall stalk in the middle, and it turned to flower. Now there's some little seeds I'm seeing on it. There's been probably a dozen people in this town that have told me I needed to take that down. It's going to ruin the rhubarb. It's not going to be as good. It's going to keep them from growing properly. I've got more rhubarb than I need. And I wanted to watch that grow. And little things like that. People tell us, you know, you got to take that out of there. That's a sort of judgment. We do that all the time. You go into somebody's house and you judge their decor or their cleanliness. How do we know how that got there? What decisions were made to get there? We judge people by the way they dress. We judge them by their hairstyles. We look on the outward appearance all the time. We can try our hardest not to, but that's what we do. I'm sure with the fire department, certain addresses come up and it's like, okay, here we go again. They didn't learn the first 6 times. You get to memorize an address, they're frequent flyers. I mean, it's, you know, it's kind of one of those things, and it's like, you know, you start thinking, did they put themselves in this position? What have they done to try to change so that they don't have to keep going here and going here? And we judge them. We need to judge with a righteous judgment. That means it's not my judgment, it's God's judgment. So every time I have this temptation to think that, well, I know what they need, if they would only listen to me. It's like, no, they need to listen to God. They need to know God. They need to have the Father's heart. I need to have the Father's heart when I'm near somebody that I'm tempted to judge. And I judged people about judging my rhubarb stalk. You know, it's kind of, we think, okay, why would they say that? You know, little things like that. It doesn't take much, really. And ultimately, God's the judge. He knows our hearts. Did I leave the rhubarb just because I was lazy and didn't want to take care of it? Did I leave it so that I could see the whole process of God's creation? I see in that stalk of rhubarb a multiplication of, if I wanted to become, I was telling Robert this morning, you know, like the Johnny Appleseed of rhubarb, could get all those seeds and start broadcasting them around the town, you know, and go up and down the railroad and plant rhubarb. So people come by on Amtrak, all they see is rhubarb for the next 2 miles. Of course, we all also agreed that the railroad would probably just poison them and then they'd be dead, but you know, I love God's economy, where He can take something that looks like it's a waste and looks like it shouldn't be there, and He can create something beautiful out of that. There's things in people's lives where it looks like that's awful, that's a terrible thing, and yet that's the one thing that helped them grow and become who they are. And if we can judge correctly that whatever's going through somebody's life is whatever circumstances they're having to deal with. It's part of the process that God's allowing. And could that be the one thing that draws them to the Father? The one thing that brings them to salvation? And if we're busy judging about that, we might be a barrier rather than a bridge to bring them into Christ. And even in our own lives, when stuff isn't going the way we want, it's real easy to just assume, you know, God doesn't care about me right now. He's ignoring me. He's letting this terrible thing happen. When maybe it's just God saying, you know, this is going to prepare you for a work of service. This is going to bring you to a place of more maturity, and you're going to be able to reach into the world in ways that you never could have if you hadn't gone through this. There's a lot of things in life I don't understand. But I do know the understander. God is the righteous judge. And if we can judge correctly, it's going to be because it's Him working through us. Thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that this holy word can lead us to greater belief, greater faith, greater understanding. Teach us to grow in you and to judge righteously and correctly. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.